I suppose all of us this morning have experienced at some point in our life dread. Dread. Dread in the verbal form of it, according to Webster, means to anticipate with fear, misgivings, or distaste, to fear intensely. And as a noun, it means to the intense fear, especially of something that might happen to us. Dread is what we feel when the doctor's office calls and the doctor needs to see you immediately in his office. And you start to wonder what, you know that that's usually not good news when they call. Dread is when you're invited to a social gathering where you know that certain people are going to be there with whom you have a strained or even a broken relationship. And you anticipate that you're going to have to meet them and perhaps have to talk to them. And there's tension, and so you dread going. Dread is when you feel, when you know you've done something wrong and perhaps you failed to complete a task on time or messed up on the job and now the boss is calling you into the office. And you know that what's going to happen, the last person who messed up the way you did was fired on the spot. And so you anticipate the same will happen to you. Dread is when we messed up and sinned against another and the relationship has been broken, but now you're going to ask for forgiveness in hopes that you can be reconciled. But you have no way of knowing how that other person is going to react and respond, whether they'll even speak to you or listen to your apology. But you know you have to do it, and you do so with dread. I think dread is what Jacob experienced as he anticipated meeting his brother Esau. Remember the story earlier, conniving Jacob had stolen the birthright from Esau for a bowl of lentil soup, and then had tricked his father Jacob into giving him the firstborn blessing. And Genesis 27 reveals that Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him, and Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And so when Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob's mother heard how Esau was consoling himself, she warned Jacob to flee and to run to her brother Laban in Haran and stay with him, which Jacob did. So the last words that Jacob had heard that came from, heard about his brother saying was, "I'm going to kill you. I am going to kill you when I see you the next time." Now 20 years have gone by and God says to Jacob, it's time to go home. And Jacob knows that Esau is still living and that if he returns, they're going to have to meet again. So he sends a messenger to Esau asking that he might find favor, find grace in his sight. Genesis 32 reveals that then the messenger returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau and he's also is coming to meet you and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." I don't think Jacob wasn't looking forward to this meeting. You know, you have some, you hear word 400 are coming for you. Not just one, but 400. That's dread. Intense fear, distress over what might happen. Now, I'm sure that the prodigal son experienced dread as he made his way from the far country to his hometown. After all, he had majorly dishonored his father by asking for a portion of his inheritance early. By doing so, he was expressing the wish that his father was dead, for he saw his dad as standing in the way of his plans, his goals, his desires in life. His father could have refused his son's request and could have publicly shamed him or even had him stoned to death. But instead, in the eyes of the Pharisees and religious leaders, the father acts shamefully by acquiescing to the son's demands and divides up his estate between his two sons. The prodigal quickly leaves home, burning the bridge behind him. There is no way for him to ever return. But he thought he would never have to, for he had plenty of cash left to last him a lifetime. But he quickly squandered it on wine, women, and games of chance. And when he was broke and a famine swept through the land, for the first time in his life, the prodigal son experienced need. He was in want. He was hungry, but he had no money to buy food. So he tried the do-it-yourself plan, the plan A. He started to think rationally. He started to think about ways that he could earn money and thus weather the storm. He thought about getting a job. But he ended up feeding pigs, a deplorable job for a Jewish lad, the lowest possible job in the hierarchy of labor, which paid next to nothing, not even enough for him to buy food. And so he was so hungry, he thought about eating the pig slop. No one would give him even that to eat. So as far as the Pharisees and scribes were concerned, as Jesus was telling this story, this young man had hit rock bottom, and there is no hope for him. But in his hunger, the prodigal son came to his senses and he started to think rationally. He gained a new appreciation for his dad. His dad took care of even the hired men so that they had plenty of food to eat and even to spare. He remembered how gracious and kind and considerate and generous his dad had been. He also had a sober realization of his own dire circumstances. If he does nothing, he's going to die. He's going to starve to death. And so he turns to plan B, which was the TTF plan, the trust the father plan. His father was his last ray of hope. And so he's going to set out, and he's going to go back to his dad, and he plans that along the way, he plans what he's going to say to his dad when he meets. He's going to first of all confess his sin. He's going to say, I've sinned against you, and I've sinned before heaven. He's going to own up to what he's done. Secondly, he's going to confess his own unworthiness to be considered a son in the family. You know, in his thinking, he's clearly forfeited any favor from his dad, any privilege. And he's going to openly admit that he's unworthy of receiving anything from his dad. And then he's going to plead with his father to hire him as a hired man, a hired servant. And so he's got to acknowledge without condition and without reservation that he has wronged his dad and would throw himself upon his father's mercy. And so he arose and came to his father. Now I'm sure that the whole way home, this prodigal is rehearsing in his mind the speech that he's going to make to his dad. And that's what we do when we dread an encounter, isn't it? When we rehearse ahead of time, we think through what we might say if we see that person or what we might do. We try to prepare ourselves for all contingencies. And I'm sure that as he walked along, he also began to fret over what might happen when he sees his dad. His very life depended upon his dad receiving and hearing him. But what if he doesn't? What if his dad will not talk to him? What are some of the possible scenarios he might face? Well, first of all, his dad may choose not to meet with him. That's a very good possibility. In a culture of honor like in Jesus' day, especially in a situation like this, it would be nothing extraordinary if the father simply refused to meet with the boy face to face. I'm reminded of David and Absalom. When Absalom was banished, he'd kind of set himself up as the king and he was going to come back or had actually killed his brother because of the sin with Tamar and had run away from home. And David brought him back, but David refused to see him face to face. And that would be a very possibility for this prodigal. His dad might not want to see him. After all, he had disgraced the family, left home. His dad might have even held a funeral for him. So as far as his father was concerned, he only has one son, and that's the one son that's living at home. The other son is dead, and therefore he would not even recognize that he had another son, and therefore would feel no compulsion at all to meet him. That would be the worst case scenario. For in that culture, no one would ever think of taking him into their home, giving him a place to live or to work, if his father declared him to be an outcast. And so this prodigal hung helpless in the balance between life and death, and if his father turned him away, he was doomed. So everything hinges on his father's response. Another possible scenario would be for his father to openly shame him. If the father were inclined to grant the penitent son an audience, it would be fairly typical to punish him first by making a public spectacle of him. He might force his son to sit outside the gate of the city or town for an extended period of time, exposed to the elements and worse, to the utter derision of the community. Sitting there exposed, he would be treated with scorn. The villagers that would pass by would call him names, would mock him, would verbally abuse him, and perhaps even spit on his face as they went by, showing their utter contempt and scorn for someone who had left their village and trashed them on the way out. So that would be a price that he would have to pay if he wanted to be readmitted to the village. And perhaps this is what the prodigal was thinking, the kind of treatment he should anticipate and perhaps dreaded. After a few days of public humiliation and shame, then perhaps his father may choose to grant him an audience. At such a meeting, there would be the son would be expected to bow low and kiss his father's feet. There would be no embrace, no hug. It would not even be right for him to stand and kiss his father's hand. No, the only proper demeanor for such a son would be to fall prostrate with his face to the ground before his father, whom he disgraced. And the father would most likely meet with him with a measure of frigid indifference. In order to maintain his honor, the father would approach the arrangement formally like a business deal, without showing any affection or tenderness for the boy. There would be no negotiations. The father would simply outline the terms of employment, spelling out what he required of the boy, what kind of labor he could expect to be assigned, and how long he needed to serve before he could ever expect even the smallest measures of privileges. This is the best case scenario for which the prodigal could hope in that culture of that day. Now, the Pharisees and scribes that were listening to Jesus' story expected that the prodigal would get what he deserved. The only question in their mind was how and how much the father would punish the boy in order to save his own honor and to shame the son the way that he deserves to be shamed. Of one thing they were certain, and that is there could be no instant forgiveness. No instant forgiveness. Nor was the prodigal ever likely to merit full restoration with his father. He would probably have to live on the outskirts of the father's estate, shouldering the futile burden of trying to repay the debt to the father for the rest of his life. Under such an arrangement, the boy could earn a decent salary, even have a permanent place to live in the servants' quarters so that he would have both job security and a livable wage. He would no longer face the threat of starvation. But that was it. That was as much as he could hope to ever regain. No special privileges. Not only could he never be a son again, he would have no status at all. But why should he? After all, it was he who renounced his heritage and chose to live like a Gentile. In doing so, he had forfeited the rights that were his in his father's household. He could have no further share in the father's estate. He should consider himself fortunate if his father even agrees to hire him as a common laborer. That was all that mercy demanded, and it was the best option that the prodigal could ever hope for. And so this is what the prodigal son dreaded will happen. His father might not meet with him, and then he'll be doomed. He might be the subject of public shame and ridicule. His father might meet with him, but treat him like an employee, a hired worker. But look what happens, verse 20. It says, and he rose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The story here takes a dramatic and unpredictable turn. For the father is not merely willing to mercifully give his prodigal son a job as a hired servant for the rest of his life so that he could somehow work off the debt to his father. No, this father appears to be eager to forgive freely, completely, at the very first sign of repentance. For notice in detail the actions of this gracious father. First of all, it appears that the dad was diligently looking for the prodigal's return. Our text says that while he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Now, in the ancient text, in the Greek text, a word order conveys what the author thought to be important. And usually, the most important idea is mentioned first in the text, which is the emphatic position. And in this particular text, the words, while he was still a great way off, are the first words. Thus, Jesus wants to emphasize that. The prodigal was well out of town. He had not yet arrived to his village. But you know what this means? This means that the father must have gone out to some high place on a regular basis, perhaps a daily basis, scanned the horizon looking for any sign that his son was returning home. Perhaps he would recognize him by his gait, just by the way that he walked. You know, yesterday I was with my two daughters, and I can tell my daughters apart by the way that they walk, their gait. Abigail's gait is similar to mine. Liz has one that's unique to her. I don't know where she got hers from, but Abby just walks just like me. And I could tell from a distance that's Abigail coming, just by the way she walks. And so perhaps the father goes out looking for his son, hoping to see a familiar figure in the distance heading his way. Perhaps being older and wiser, he knew that the day would come when the boy would run out of money and make his way home. Perhaps it was hope against hope that the day would come when his son would come to his senses and begin the trek back. But his father was diligently looking for the prodigal son to return. Secondly, it says that he had compassion. He had compassion. The ancient word for compassion in the text is splachna. Now, the Greeks believed that the emotions of love come from one's intestines or one bowel, from the splachna. You know, we say in our language, well, Valentine's Day, I love you with all my heart. They would say, I love you with all my splachna, with all my intestines. It loses something, I think. But you know, we do talk about gut feelings or feeling something in the pit of our stomach. And so when this father spots his son walking in the distance, he was powerfully moved with compassion and emotion so deep and so forceful that it made his stomach churn. The father's compassion was not merely sorrow over his son's past sins, nor was it a momentarily sympathy prompted by the boy's present filthiness and perhaps his slumped posture. Certainly the father's feelings towards his son included a deep sense of pity over all the terrible things sin had already done to him. But what I find here is that the father never ceased to love this boy. The father never ceased to love his son. He loved his son even when his son was not worthy of his love, when his son was estranged from him, when his son spent his inheritance of wild living, when his son stooped so low to become a swineherder. The father never ceased to love his son. That's what compelled him to go out every day looking for his son's return. He was longing for that day when the son would come home. And on this day, when he sees his son walking on the horizon and realizes that this is his son, he is filled with compassion, feels it in the very depths of his being, compassion for the son. And so he takes off running. He takes off running. Now, we need to understand that in that culture, the father's action of running to the boy and embracing him before he came all the way home was a shameful breach of decorum. For one thing, noblemen in that culture did not run. They did not run. Running was for children. Running was for servants. But grown men did not run, especially men of dignity and importance. They walked magisterially, especially with deliberate steps. But this father in this story is not merely running or jogging towards his son. In the ancient text, the word for ran is actually sprinting, as if in an athletic competition. The father gathers up the hem of his robe, tucks it in under his belt, and he takes off in the most undignified manner imaginable. He runs. Now, the Pharisees and scribes listening to Jesus, in fact, to most of Jesus' audience of that day, this was scandalous, shocking, even more offensive than the sins of the prodigal. For one can understand a young person going astray, sowing their wild oats, making a fool out of themselves, but not a grown man, a dignified, wealthy father sprinting towards his wayward son. Now, why does the father sprint to the son? Why doesn't he just wait for the son to come to him? Well, perhaps one reason was to reach his son before his boy reached the village. The fact that the father could see the son at a great distance means that it was daylight. The center of the village would therefore be filled with people, merchants selling their wares, consumers buying, mothers with children, old people just sitting around chewing the fat. And if the boy should arrive into the village unreconciled to his father, he would be subject to all kinds of verbal and perhaps even physical abuse. People would shun him, spit at him, call him names, scorn him. It would be a terrible scene. And the father himself would rather bear the shame and verbal abuse himself. But perhaps there's another reason. And that is, the father is eager to forgive his son. Eager to forgive his son. For when the father arrives, he immediately fell on his neck and he kissed him. He tackles him. He kisses him. The ancient word translated kiss signifies a kiss of affection. And the verb tense indicates repeated action. So this dad holds his returning son tight and he kisses him over and over and over and over again. He collapses on the boy in a massive bear hug, burying his head in the neck of his son, stinky and dirty as he might have been, and welcomes him with a display of unbridled affection. The prodigal had come home to kiss his father's feet, and instead the father was kissing the prodigal's pig stinking head. Now, that's quite evident that the father loved the boy and that his love had never wavered. And now it mattered little what other people might think. He was determined to welcome home the boy as personally and publicly as possible. The father would spare the boy any more of the reproach of his sin by becoming a reproach for him. In essence, he took the boy's disgrace completely upon himself, emptied himself of all pride, renounced his fatherly rights, not caring at all about his honor or about what other people might think or say. It's an amazing display of selfless love as he opened his arms to the returning sinner and hugged him tightly. Such an embrace with repeated kisses not only reveals the father's delirious joy that his son had returned, but it was a testimony to the village. He wanted everybody to know that he had fully accepted his son back, forgiven him. Restoration, a total restoration. It was a deliberate, clear demonstration that he had fully forgiven his son without hesitancy and qualms. Fully forgiven. Reconciliation complete. Now, did you notice that the father grants the forgiveness before the prodigal son ever had a chance to say a word? The father forgave him before he even went through his prepared speech. For after the father's embrace that sealed his pardon, the son began his confession. Notice what he included and then what he left out. Verse 21. It says here, and as the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. He confesses that he'd sinned against God and against his father, and he also confessed his unworthiness to be considered a son in the family. But he never gets to the third point in the speech, and that is to plead with his dad to make him a hired servant. The father kind of cuts him off before he gets to number three. Why? Because there was no need for him to work his way out of the debt he owed to his dad. For his father had forgiven him, and he owes his father nothing. He owes his father nothing. Now, the prodigal's unfinished confession may seem a subtle detail in the parable, but it was not so subtle point for the Pharisees and scribes who were listening. For the boy had done nothing whatsoever to atone for his sins, and yet the father's forgiveness was full and lavished, with nothing held back. The father had not even waited for the son's full confession, but had perceived the depth and reality of the boy's repentance from the simple fact that the boy had come home. But the Pharisees and scribes are thinking, doesn't sin have to be atoned for? How can a notorious rebel like the prodigal simply be let off without paying something? Without doing something. Remember that Jesus is telling the story to them for the benefit of them because they refused to believe his message that Jesus was preaching, had rejected him as the Messiah and were seeking to destroy him. And they had also misunderstood his mission. They didn't understand why Jesus hung around with tax collectors and sinners. As a divine physician, Jesus' mission was to work with the spiritually sick. And as the divine first responder, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. But what they really did not understand was the heart of God. They erroneously thought that God was delighted when the wicked person died, when tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, when they perished. They had missed the teaching of Ezekiel 18:23, where God asked the question, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? As we've said all along, nothing brings greater joy to the heart of God than when sinners repent of their sins and embrace Christ. Now, part of the heart of God that the Pharisees and scribes misunderstood, and a part that's hard for people today to grasp, is that God is a God of love. God is a God of compassion, and that he readily and freely forgives those who turn to him. See if the prodigal in the parable represents you and I as lost sinners, and the father in the parable represents God the Father or God the Son, Jesus Christ. And just like the good shepherd goes looking for the one lost sheep and the woman turns her house upside down looking for the lost coin, so the father looks for the return of his lost son. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those of us who were lost. He is the faithful seeker. He is the architect and initiator of our salvation. He seeks and draws sinners to himself before they ever would think of seeking him. Jesus always makes the first overtures. Like the Father, he willingly took upon himself all the bitter scorn, the contempt, the mockery, and the wrath our sin deserved. The one who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And as Jesus hung on that cross, he endured all the reproach, the shame, the verbal and physical abuse that sinful man could inflict upon him. He died not for his own sin, for he was innocent. He had committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. But he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And when a sinner comes to his senses, realizing he sinned against the holy God, had fallen short of his measuring standards, when they give up trying to do it on their own and turn to God for mercy, for forgiveness, God freely forgives. No strings attached. A repentant heart coupled with faith in God results in forgiveness. But this is so far into the thinking of the Pharisees and scribes and much of the population in Israel in that day. You see, they were convinced that a sinner needed to do something, needed to do some good works in order to atone for their sins. They had even devised their own system of finely detailed traditions as the chief means by which they thought it possible for someone to earn merit with God, to counterbalance the guilt of sin. But here's the problem. Even authentically good works could never accomplish what the Pharisees had hoped their ceremony traditions would. The law demanded no less than perfect obedience. James says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. One little slip, one little mess up, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. And the law was filled with curses and threats for those who violated it at any point. The reason we needed atonement is that we are all fallen sinners who cannot keep the law perfectly. And why would anyone ever think they could earn enough merit to atone for their own sins through imperfect obedience to the law? You see, that was the fatal flaw in the Pharisees' system. The Old Testament never suggested that sinners could atone for their own sins either in part or in whole by doing good works or by performing elaborate rituals. The picture of atonement was always that of an innocent substitute whose blood was shed on behalf of sinners. Leviticus 7 verse 11 states, for the life of the creature is in its blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourself on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. See, the Father pays for the prodigal's sin. The Father is the one who shoulders the guilt, the shame, the reproach in order to freely pardon his repentant son. And Jesus Christ would later become our atonement, our sin sacrifice. You see, it was impossible for the blood and bulls and goats to take away sin. But now that he, that is Jesus Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the age to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as by one man, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. One sacrifice for all times to do away with sin, to pay the penalty once for all. He sacrificed once, and when he ascended to heaven after the resurrection, he presented his blood in the heavenly tabernacle as the atonement for our sins. Hebrews 10 reveals, but when this priest, that is Jesus Christ, had offered for all times one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus' cousin have to die over and over and over and over again. It was one sacrifice for all times for all of our sins. His work of redemption, of atonement, is finished. That was the word that he said from the cross. Final cry. It is finished. Nothing more can be added. And so his death on the cross, the atonement, is the basis for our forgiveness. God forgives us because of what Jesus Christ has done. So when we as believers, the Bible says, when we as sin as believers, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to beg God to forgive us. Plead with God that he would forgive us. We don't have to get down on our knees and say, please, 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 please forgive me. We don't have to repeat the prayer over and over again for 30 days until God forgives. We don't need to do so many good works or give so much money to the church or to charity in order to be forgiven by God. God is not reluctant to forgive, but he eagerly and readily forgives when he senses that we're truly repentant. I'm reminded in closing this morning of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, he describes the prodigal in all of us when he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That was us. We were the prodigals. We were dead, depraved, demonically influenced, damned sinners. That was us. But listen to what God the Father does. I love the buts of the Bible. He goes on to say, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We who were dead, depraved, demonically influenced, damned sinners, God had mercy upon us. He saved us. He forgave our sins. He made us new people in Christ. Not because we deserved it. Not because we earned it. For it is not by our works so that we could might boast about it. But it's all due to God's amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet that sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It all happens when you and I turn from our sins and repentance and turn to this magnificent, loving God who had compassion upon us, who took upon himself the scorn and the humility and was humiliated for us, died in our stead. Embrace him as our Savior. We turn to him in faith. We trust him. And at that moment in time, we experience the embrace and kiss of the Father. Sins have been forgiven. Reconciliation restored. And to hear the Father exclaim, forgiven, my son, my son. I trust you've experienced that embrace and kiss of the Father in your own life. I trust you know that the Father has forgiven you and that your relationship with God has been restored. That comes through trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone. Reminded of the words of the hymn, in closing, hymns always go through my mind, but softly and tenderly Jesus is calling for you and for me, patient and loving. He's waiting and watching for you and for me. Why should we linger when Jesus is pleading for you and for me? Why should we wait then and heed not his mercies for you and for me? Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised for you and for me, that we have, though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon for you and for me. And then the chorus goes, come home, you who are weary, come home, earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home.